Like many of you, I get lots of emails. Seems like every day the inbox gets clogged up and I go through and delete. Oh, got to answer this one, mark that. Got to answer that one, mark that. Delete. Well, the last couple of weeks I've been unsubscribing to lots of stuff. Kathy said, you just got to unsubscribe to some of this stuff. I said, you're right, I don't read it. I don't really have to have it. If I'm really that interested, I'll go to the website. So I've been unsubscribing from a lot. But one of the things that I continue to get, and I decided I want to get this one, is called CyberSalt Digest. It actually is it's a daily, when he remembers to do it. I'm okay with that, but it's typically daily. It originates from a pastor of a church in British Columbia, and it contains clean humor, jokes, puns, illustrations, sometimes things that are of interest from this church pastor. And I'd like to share a quote from Thursday's issue this week. Now, my research on this quote, when I got on the internet and started trying to find where this came from, seems to be a speech from Theodore Roosevelt, a speech he gave in Oyster Bay, New York, on August 16th, 1903. It's been called Strength and Decency. Here's a quote from President Roosevelt. He says, it is peculiarly incumbent upon you who have strength to set a right example to others. I ask you to remember that you cannot retain your self-respect if you are loose and foul of tongue, that a man who is to lead a clean and honorable life must inevitably suffer if his speech likewise is not clean and honorable. Every man knows the temptations that beset all of us in this world. At times, a man will slip. I do not expect perfection, but I do expect genuine and sincere effort toward being decent and cleanly in thought, in word, and in deed. As I said at the onset, I hail the work of this society as typifying one of those forces which tend to be to the betterment and uplifting of our social system. Our whole effort should be toward securing a combination of the strong qualities with those qualities which we term virtues. I expect you to be strong. I would not respect you if you were not. I do not want to see Christianity professed only by weaklings. I want to see it a moving spirit among men of strength. I do not expect you to lose one particle of your strength or courage by being decent. There's always a tendency among very young men and among boys who are not quite young men as yet to think that being wicked is rather smart, to think it shows that they are men. Oh, how often you see some young fellow who boasts that he is going to, quote, see life, meaning by that he's going to see that part of life which it is a thousandfold better should remain unseen. I was struck by that quotation as I thought about some of the implications of that. I realize it's over 100 years old, 1903. I mean, that's way back in ancient history, right? I wasn't even around back then. That's a long time ago, right? Young people. That's ancient history. But I think it speaks to one of the perpetual issues of humans as regards to the topic of God and religion. He talks without apology about the importance of continuing the struggle for perfection, realizing we won't be perfect, but continuing that struggle. And he knew something about struggles. Any of you that know the history of that man know that he grew up as a sickly child with asthma. And to overcome his physical weakness, he took on a strenuous life. He was a boxer. He loved the outdoors. He studied nature. He was an avid hunter. He later was a cattle rancher in the Dakotas until blizzards destroyed his herd in the late 1800s. He was a man who knew what it was like to rough things, to be out in the wild and to struggle against nature. He became the 26th president of the United States in 1901 after the assassination of President William McKinley. And this speech that was just quoted from, as best I can tell, was the one that was given 2 years later. So he knew something about difficulty. I was impressed by the way his speech combined the hard work of striving to live a godly life with strength and courage, because it takes courage to live that kind of life. Godly living is not for the faint of heart. Notice in John chapter 16 that Jesus Christ made a statement about that shortly before he was crucified. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. John 16 and verse 33. Now, the Greek word there is rather general in meaning. Sometimes we think tribulation and we immediately, our mind jumps to the great tribulation. We think, no, well, we're all going to go through the... No, that's not what he's talking about. The word tribulation in the Greek in this particular passage, it literally means to press or to compress or to squeeze. So Jesus Christ literally is saying, the way this is translated in the Greek, he's saying, you're going to have these times of being squeezed in the world. You're going to face that. It's not going to be just an easy life. I don't know why Mr. McCarty looked at my notes before he got up here, but no, he didn't. But it really, it means to compress, to squeeze, or to have, in that sense, difficulty. It's a lexicon. Thayer's lexicon says it's a metaphor in the Greek for oppression, for affliction, for distress, for tribulation, for going through some difficult times. And Jesus said, you're going to have some of those as a Christian. If you're going to follow me, if you're truly going to be a Christian, it's not going to be a life of ease. It's going to be a life, as President Roosevelt was talking about, that's going to call on your strength. It's going to require strength from you because you're going to go through some difficulties. It's a strenuous life that requires men and women of strength, not weaklings. Before we leave this verse, though, I'd like you to note that this verse is not strictly a negative verse. It's not completely negative. In fact, there's twice as much positive as negative if you look at the structure of the verse. Remember what I read at the very beginning, what he said first? These things I've spoken to you. Why? Why did he tell them the things that he told them on that night before he was betrayed? I've spoken these to you, he said, that you may have peace. Again, how do you have peace when you know you're going to be squeezed, when you have trouble, when you have difficulty? Well, he said, I've told you this so that you'll have peace about that. And after he says you'll have tribulation, he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Have peace. And immediately after saying you'll have pressures, he says, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And I'll be there to help you as you go through the pressures, as you go through the difficulties that you will experience as a Christian. And it will be worth it at the end of your physical life. I want to focus on his statements about peace and being of good cheer today. How do we attain that? How do we attain peace and good cheer? Many in the world today are overwhelmed by difficulties and suffering without hope of a positive outcome, ever. Take a look at a couple of things. Let's go first of all to the Romans chapter 8, to Paul's statement. Paul was one whose sufferings are very well documented in the New Testament. God had his letters that described some of the things that he endured, some of the pressures he went through. He had them recorded and preserved for us. In Romans chapter 8, this passage begins in verse 16 is where I want to start, at least kind of breaking into the thought of Paul's discourse about the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, he says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If. People have often said if is one of the biggest two-letter words there is. If. We are joint heirs if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to or subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now this passage, he goes on and on about how wonderful things will be in the end of this physical life, or as he was mentioning in the sermonette, the beginning of the spirit life, if you want to look at it from that side of things, that the creation also is going to be delivered from the bondage of this life of corruption. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, or the adoption, eagerly waiting for that, for the redemption of our body. For we're saved in this hope. But hope that's seen is not hope. Well, why does one still hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's a long passage, but it describes what Paul said about his life, even though he had gone through a tremendous amount of difficulties, a lot of pressures. He said, I look to the end. I look to the end result, and the end result is ultimately eternal life. Peace, the cheer we can have in Christ, even with the stresses, are more than worth it because of God's offer of salvation. In Acts chapter 4, we find that God had just performed an incredible miracle through Peter. A man was healed through Peter, and well, John was with him as well. But he had been healed of being lame. He was lame from birth. And God used that tremendous miracle to bring them to a point that they were addressing the leaders, the rulers of the nation. In Acts chapter 4, picking it up in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. For this is a stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God had performed an incredible miracle, and he used that miracle to give Peter the chance to stand in front of the leaders of the country and make this proclamation. The one you crucified as a criminal was the Messiah. And it's only through his name that salvation is possible for anyone. There's no other way for salvation. You know, God's festivals remind us every year of the overview of God's plan. He has us go through it over and over again. And sometimes people have a proclivity of saying, I'm tired of hearing the same thing. Well, you know, God gives us the same sequence of festivals every year, doesn't he? To remind us of the same overview of his plan of salvation. It begins with Passover, which is less than 2 months away now. There are many facets for Passover, or to Passover. So where do we start on this path to salvation? I'd like to focus on one aspect of that today. At different times, we read in the Scripture of the apostles beginning the message of salvation about Jesus Christ and that struggle to live a godly life and getting on that path toward salvation, toward that end that Paul spoke about. And they sometimes started that story, or they started that path in explaining it at different points and different times. But if we look at what the Bible uses in terms of the basic teachings of Christianity, they're listed in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn there with me if you would. And we'll note the first basic tenet, the first basic groundwork comment that is mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 is a very specific action that every human being, we're told, must take if they want to get on that path to peace and good cheer, knowing the end result is going to be worth whatever pressures, whatever difficulties we go through in this life. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, my New King James translates it that way, those foundational points, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, and then it begins listing the foundation, foundational points of Christianity. And what's the first thing that is mentioned? Repentance from dead works. And from there he goes on to faith and baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment. But the very first thing that is mentioned is repentance. That's the starting point in terms of this path toward eternal life, this path of salvation, this path toward finding good cheer and peace that Jesus spoke about in John 16. So I'd like to go over some things about repentance today as we think and look forward to Passover, think about its importance in our lives and ultimately in everybody's life who lives as a human being. First of all, who needs to participate in this action of repentance? Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. We'll see Jesus made a statement in Acts chapter 13 about who needs to repent. Who needs to be involved in this starting point on the path to salvation? And he does it by using a current event, news of the day. Everybody was aware of this. It was something that was commonly being talked about. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things?" That did God single these people out and say, "Okay, Herod, I want you to," or Pilate, here are the ones I want you to kill. Go kill this person, that person, and the other person." And Jesus' answer is that what you think? It's because they were the worst sinners of all? I tell you, no. Verse 3, that's not it. It wasn't. That's not what happened. In that sense, it was time and chance with whoever happened to be there when Pilate got this wild, crazy idea to go kill people because they were Jews, apparently. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or, he continues in verse 4, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Did God push that tower over because they were the right people are there? Okay, now's the time, angel, push it. You know, kill them. No, he said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what's Jesus telling us? Is he telling, obviously, repentance is important, but is he saying if you don't repent, a tower's going to fall on you? or you'll be murdered by Pilate or someone in his position? Well, no, obviously, we know that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's saying. Many people have lived and died since that first century. Some have been executed, and some are because of their crimes. Others have died of natural causes, and some were sinners for various types, and some died terrible deaths, and some died natural deaths. So that's not what he's talking about. The point is, if we don't repent, we'll die, just like everybody else, sooner or later, dies. In this physical life, it will end. The point is, what happens after this physical life? Is there something beyond that? He's using these physical deaths and these local tragedies as an analogy. They died physically. When God gives us a chance for salvation, we have an opportunity at that point to grab hold of that opportunity. And we have an opportunity then for eternal life. We have an opportunity for salvation. If God offers us our chance for salvation and we reject it, we will be in bad shape. So according to Christ, repentance is not optional if we want eternal life. Sooner or later, whenever God chooses as our time for our opportunity for salvation, we will have to make that choice that we will repent. It's not an optional thing. In Acts chapter 17, we find Paul talking to the people in Athens, actually, when we get to chapter 17, kind of the middle of the chapter, it switches to Athens and talks about going up on the Areopagus, which is also known as Mars Hill. I was able to visit that after the dig many, many years ago, the summer of the dig in Jerusalem. We went through Greece. We got to actually go to Athens, got to go to Mars Hill. And so Paul is standing here on Mars Hill. And in verse 29, Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. Acts 17 and verse 29, he says, "Therefore, since we're all the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Jesus Christ is who he's referring to. It's why it's capitalized. The one whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So, Paul says everybody is commanded to repent. God commands all of us to do that. And the reason Paul gives is that there will be a day of judgment. The obvious implication is we won't do well in the day of judgment if we don't repent. And I think most of us want to do well. Peter gives the same message real quickly, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about God's perspective in verse 8. 1,000 years is a day, 1,000 day is 1,000 years. God sees time very differently than we humans do. But verse 9 is what I wanted to read. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, that's the point that Peter is saying. Yes, we must repent, but he said God's desire is that we all come to that point. He wants us to come to repentance. Why? Because he wants us to be saved. He wants us to have eternal life. He wants us to be in his family. He's anxious for us to be in his family. And so he's telling us, yes, you have to do this, but it's for your good. I want you to be there. I want you to be in my family. So this subject is extremely important. It's literally a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Repentance is that important. Romans chapter 2, we find Paul talking about repentance. And when I do baptism counselings, I typically turn to Romans chapter 2 and mention a couple of things out of this passage. Verse 4 talks about that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You see, as Peter said, God wants us to do this. He wants everyone to come to repentance because he has our best interest at heart. He wants us to recognize that he's the way to salvation. He's the way to eternal life. And he wants us to come to that point. I remember one counseling many years ago in South Louisiana. I had an older lady who was beginning to study, beginning to read, and wanted to counsel. And she asked me about baptism, and she asked me about repentance. And I got into this particular passage, and I read this verse to her in verse 4, that do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And I said, Paul is saying it's God's goodness that's led you to this point. And she said, "Oh, no, you misunderstand. You know, I've been looking all my life. I'm a good person. I've been looking for the truth. And now I'm finding it. You know, it's because I'm looking." And I said, "I think you misunderstand the point. The point is God is working with your mind to cause you to want to do that." She had a little difficulty with Paul's statement and took a little bit of discussion of that to come to an agreement that God probably knew what he was saying when he had Paul write this. That God's the one who leads us to that. He's the one that pulls us toward him. We find, if you remember, Jesus said that no one can come to me except the Father draws him, Father calls him. We talked about several different things, and I think she ultimately came to a little different perspective on that, of saying, well, then I guess God has been working with me longer than I thought. I said, I have no idea how long God has been working with you, but apparently he has. But God's the one that draws us to this because he wants us to come to salvation. Now, before we leave Romans 2 here, and we're going to move on a little bit, let's look at what we are supposed to repent of. In verse 4, beginning in verse 5, he says, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So he begins to explain to the church, as he's writing to Rome, to the church at Rome, which was primarily, as far as we know, a Gentile church that was meeting in a home, one of the members' homes. And he was writing to the church that was at the center of the government of the world ruling power of the day. Makes this book in some ways, a very important one. And I believe, my personal belief is that this is why it's laid out in somewhat the manner that it is, almost a doctrinal treatise that begins talking, first of all, in the first three chapters about this very important topic of repentance, and then moves on to faith and then baptism and the Holy Spirit, and you could do a parallel to the statements that we find in Hebrews chapter 6. But he said, don't you realize God will render to each one according to his deeds? Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. God is not a respecter of persons. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you get a pass on doing wrong things. Just because you're not Jewish doesn't mean you get a pass on doing wrong things. If you do evil, God says he will repay for that unless you repent of it. And then God turns and gives you the blessings. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. See, the point is, Paul's laying out the contrast. We repent. We must repent. We must repent of what? Well, of the wrong things. The self-seeking that we've had, the thinking we're right, deciding our own truth, deciding what we think is the right thing to do, instead of listening to God and being willing to repent when we are not correct in our assessment. Those who wanted to declare themselves the arbiter of right and wrong are not going to fare well in that day of judgment. But those who are repentant, those who are of yielded minds, are the ones that God says are going to receive the blessing. A few chapters later, Paul elaborates a little on this thought in chapter 8, talking a little bit about human nature, what we call that natural human mind that we all have. As we use God's Holy Spirit, as God has that Spirit working with us, and then after baptism actually is in us, and as we respond to and listen to that Spirit and respond to it, we begin to have a little different perspective on life, a very different perspective on life. And he talks about that in the first 7 or 8 verses of the chapter. But I want to pick it up in verse 6. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, for to be carnally minded, that is fleshly, that is just physically minded, just this natural human mind of and by itself, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, there we have that peace again. Remember Jesus said, peace, good cheer. It's peace to have that spiritual mind of God. Why? Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, doesn't like God, doesn't like God saying this is what's right, this is what's wrong. Human beings like to choose for themselves. The carnal mind is enmity. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, in other passages, he points out that not only does it dwell in us, not only does it have to dwell in us to be spiritually minded, but we have to be responsive to that Spirit. We have to listen to that Spirit. We have to follow the lead of that Spirit. Again, the point of these verses is human nature rebels against God and His law. It may agree with points of God's law. Many societies recognize, as Paul pointed out through some of these first few chapters, they recognize you can't have all of your citizens going around killing one another. I mean, murder's got to be wrong in your land or in your country, or pretty soon you're not going to have any citizens. All you're going to have are thugs going around killing people. So there are certain aspects of God's law that even the human mind can figure out, well, yeah, that's reasonable. that's a good law. But if we only listen to our human mind, sooner or later we're going to find something that we disagree with in God. Even those of us who've grown up in the church and have heard about and tried to follow God's law, we've got things that we need to recognize. We've got the pulls of society around us that we need God's help. We need the help of the Spirit. We need His Holy Spirit to give us lead and direction and guidance. So the only way to really please God is to be in the Spirit, as Paul describes it here. It means we have to have God's Spirit in us. And repentance is the first step toward that path of having that Spirit actually in us. Well, it can work with us before, and it does. It works with us prior to baptism. Let's talk a little bit about second-generation Christians, being one myself. It's a topic that interests me and has for years. How do we come to the point of repentance? What do we repent of? You know, when I read those passages that Jesus and Paul and Peter all said, it was not that repentance is mandatory to everyone except those who are already second generation or third or fourth or fifth generation Christians. He said all must repent. It's all inclusive, every single one of us. So what if we have grown up in the church? It's just as important for us as it is for someone who hasn't. In that sense, repentance is the same. But it's different. It's the same but different. It's same but a little different nuance for those of us who grow up in the church. It's still the first and crucial step toward salvation. It's still that first elementary, basic principle that we have to follow if we want to come to salvation. If we want to come to the peace, the good cheer that Jesus spoke about, it's something that's extremely important for us to follow. And it's something we have to continue as long as we're a human being in the flesh. Look at John's statement in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John makes the statement here in verses 8 and 9. Well, actually, let's back up a little bit. 1 John chapter 1. I want you to notice verse 4. Since I've talked about joy and good cheer and peace, look what John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. God's way of life is supposed to be a way of joy. Now, even though he said you're going to have pressures, there needs to be an underlying joy, that we know there's a reason we're going through the pressures. There's a reason we're going through the difficulties from time to time that we face. And he says, I'm writing you this so that you can have a life that's filled with joy, that's filled with a right approach to things. This is a message you've heard about. He starts talking about darkness and light. Let's skip down to verse 7, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, those are two points that are both very important. We have fellowship with one another because that gives us something in common. Because we're trying to live this way of life. We're walking in the light. Gives us something in common with each other and let's face it, in the world, we might or might not be together as friends or know each other even. But because we're trying to live this way of life, it brings us together and we know each other and we can have fellowship with one another because we understand the same things and are striving for the same things. as President Roosevelt said, we're striving to live a life that is a godly life. That's what gives us some commonality and commonality with God and with Jesus Christ. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, and he's writing this to the church, and if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what do? How do we get rid of sin? Even if we're a baptized member. He says, well, we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John was writing this for our joy, for peace, at good cheer. Whenever we find we sinned or missed the mark in our actions or thinking, we still must go to God in heartfelt repentance and ask for his help to change, to grow, learn from our mistakes. So repentance is the same for second, third, fourth, and so forth generation Christians. But it's also a little different. I said it's the same, but it's also different. It's a little different because those who have grown up in the church and who have stuck with that are already trying to live a way that's in general harmony with God's law. Certainly within general harmony with the letter of the law, we're trying to live that way of life. And we may, as we grow up in the church, may not have been physically breaking the Sabbath, eating unclean food, sleeping around, boozing it up. I mean, you know, we may not have been involved in those kinds of things. We may have had guidance. We may have had friends. We may have had whatever circumstances that helped keep us in a little bit better path. So we don't experience some of those parts that President Roosevelt said it would have been 1,000 times better that it never be seen. We may have avoided some of those things, at least externally. And if we do, then again, our lives are much better as a result. We're blessed for that. But see, here's the point. Some of us may have broken some of those physical laws in the external, physical way as well. We have to repent of that. But even if we haven't, there's a change that still has to take place in our mind. We have to begin to look at what's a little bit deeper, below the surface. My mom and dad, I've told you this story several times, but when they came up to Gladewater to counsel for baptism, they didn't even know about the Sabbath. I mean, they knew they needed to be baptized. They'd been reading enough of the literature. They knew they had not been baptized correctly in the Lutheran church. I think they pour in the Lutheran church. And they knew they needed to be baptized. In the baptism counseling, they were asked about keeping the Sabbath. And they said, well, should we be keeping the Sabbath? And I mean, for us, that sounds like, wow, these were people off the street. Well, not totally. They had been studying, but there was no church in those days in Houston. And when they learned about the Sabbath and they learned they should be keeping it, my dad's first comment or his response was, no, but I will. And he was baptized and he went home and told his boss the next day, I can't work on Saturdays anymore. Knowing full well he might lose his job. God blessed him. He was able to stay in that job. But we may have made mistakes. The point is God forgives those mistakes when we change. But for those of us, even if we haven't done the physical, where has my mind been on the Sabbath? I had asked myself that question when I was looking at baptism. And that was about the time they invented dirt, you know, way back there. A lot of you are a lot older than me in the church, so I'm making fun here, making a little joke. But, you know, it was a number of years back. But I had asked myself, all right, let's go down the list of the commandments. How have I broken every one of them in the spirit of the law? Maybe I haven't broken it in the letter of the law. But how did I break the Sabbath in the spirit of the law? Where was my mind on the Sabbath? How many more hours before I can go play basketball tonight or do this or do that or go to the movies or whatever? What was my mind on? Where was my focus? Did I look at the Sabbath as a blessing? See, God tells us that the mind, the human mind, is deceitful, is desperately wicked. We have to come to the realization as second, third, fourth, and successive generation Christians that our mind needs an overhaul. We need a fresh heart. We need a heart transplant. We need a new heart, one that is focused on God and God's law and says, I embrace this. I recognize this as a value. And I make it a part of me, a conviction, a new heart. You know, we can look at some followers of God who were, we would say, converted, because we know David is one who had God's Spirit. In Psalm 51, as we look at his prayer of repentance, look at the approach he had to his prayer of repentance as he came to God. Now, obviously, at this point, he had committed some horrible atrocities, adultery, deception, murder. And when he was forced to focus on that, it made him sick to his heart to realize what he had done. Psalm 51 and verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. And he knew God would do that. He knew God would forgive him. He wasn't going to kid himself and say, oh God, I've done something so horrible, God can't forgive me for this. No, he knew God would forgive him. Just like John said, you know, confess your sin, repent, change, and God will forgive you. David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you, here's where it gets interesting, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, from a human perspective, a bunch of us would jump in right there and say, wait a minute, what about Uriah? Didn't you sin against Uriah? Come on, Uriah lost his life in this deal. That was a sin against Uriah. Well, in a sense, yes, it was. But David knew, ultimately, it wasn't just Uriah. He was going all the way to the top and saying, God, this is against you. Yeah, I know I've done wrong. I know this is horrible in your sight. And it's really against you, against your law, that I've sinned. This is where my big problem was. It wasn't just the outward visible actions that David focused on. Notice down in verse 6, he said, behold, he said, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David knew the real battle was going on inside. It was in his mind. That's where the biggest battle was going on. It ties in very much with Mr. Kylo's sermon, the Winter Family Weekend, when kings go into battle. Because this is where the battle is. It's in our minds first and foremost. Now, the actions come as a result of what we think and the way we think. But ultimately, the battle is in our mind. And David, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, the heart, the spirit, are the focus of David's prayer for help from God and his prayer of repentance, because he knew that's where ultimately it started. That's where his sin began. That's where the real battle takes place. And David knew he needed to make an about-face. He needed to change. He needed to change his way of thinking. Verse 17, one final statement by David here. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Well, we could say David was a man after God's own heart. He was someone that had God's Spirit. There are other passages in the New Testament that make it clear that we, as baptized members, once we've already repented, is it a one and done? All right, repentance, okay, been there, done that, don't need to do that anymore. I think we all know that's not the case, is it? Repentance is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing issue. Two passages we'll turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then to the book of Revelation, both of which are written to baptized, converted members who had or were making mistakes. They were not obeying God. They needed to repent. When Paul wrote the church in Corinth about a terrible event that was taking place, and the church was content to simply do nothing and believe they were doing the right thing by showing love to the person involved in that behavior, Paul told them, you're off base. You're wrong. That is not godly. That is not the way God would deal with this. And he said, put the man out, and thankfully the man repented. He came to see he wasn't doing things right. Here is Paul wrote to them a second time in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8, we find the statement from him, or his second letter to them. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Regret is the same in the English, but it has different connotations in the Greek, and we know there are different meanings to, in a sense, feeling sorry about having to do something. And I believe that's the way for us to understand this. He said, I was sorry to have to write it. I don't regret writing it, but I was sorry I had to. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. These are baptized members. And he was telling them they needed to repent. They needed to change their thinking. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. See how that's how we got to this point of talking about repentance, because it's what leads to salvation. It's what leads to joy. It's what leads to good cheer, to realize we're on the right path if we repent. It's the starting point of this right path. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you've proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You put forth the effort, the hard work that was necessary to make that change. It's not easy to change. It's always difficult to change. We humans get set in our ways, we get set in what we're doing, and it's hard to make a change. It's hard to repent. It's hard to change our thinking. It's hard to change our habits. The point is, they did make the change, and Paul praised them for that. In Revelation chapter 2, as we continue on this thought that repentance is for everyone, that it's for people who are new to the truth of God, it's for people who've grown up in the church of God, and it's for people who are already baptized, who have repented, to continue that process of repentance and growth and change. Revelation chapter 2, we have the beginning of these letters to the churches. And as God was inspiring John to record this, we find in chapter 2, verse 1, to the church, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. This was the New Testament church in the town of Ephesus. We believe this is probably also talking about that first era, first time period of the church. But specifically, here it is written to a church in Ephesus. And he begins to talk about the fact that he knows them, he knows their work, their labor, their patience, knows the things they've done. Look at verse 4. Let's move down to verse 4. Nevertheless, God says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So even the church, the baptized members, the Christians of that New Testament church at Ephesus, God said, you better repent. You must repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. You've got to change. This can't go on the way it is. You have to make a change. You have to have a different approach. The Greek word here specifically and literally means to think differently, to feel compunction. It's a word about a change of heart, and it's a word about dedication to that change of heart. But you've got to be committed. You've got to be convicted of it. And God uses the same word later on for Pergamos and Thyatira and the other churches in the New Testament that are described here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Point is, God wants us to learn from those mistakes that we make. He wants us to continue to repent. It's a process through the rest of our life as Christians to grow. Yes, we'll make mistakes. God knows that. That's why he has the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we come to see that we've thought wrongly, that we've acted wrongly, go to God, repent of it, and change. That's what God wants of all of us. He wants that growth process. You know, there's so much more we could discuss about repentance. We could probably never exhaust that. Numerous aspects, the intellect of knowing what to repent of, the emotional component. God does want an emotional component in us. He made us as human beings to have emotion. The volitional aspect, that part of the dedication, that strength that, again, President Roosevelt was talking about, mind, heart, action, will. These are all aspects of repentance, and we could spend a good while discussing. I hope this has helped you recognize, yes, it is important for all of us, this change of thought, this change of direction. And it's not just a one-time event. It is a one-time event before baptism, but then it is an ongoing process for the rest of our life as a Christian. That's why it's so important as a foundational step in understanding the message of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 24. Chapter 24 of Luke is just as he is about to leave after appearing to the disciples for the last time before we read of him in the book of Acts. And maybe this is speaking about the same time, we're not certain. But Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 46, he says, "Then he said to them, Thus it is written, unless it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and he parted from them, was carried up into heaven." His parting words were about repentance. It's a crucial step. It's a crucial part of this process of teaching about forgiveness of sin and about salvation. And of course, the Holy Spirit later was given on the day of Pentecost. In 1903, President Theodore Roosevelt encouraged men to put forth genuine and sincere effort toward being decent and clean in thought, in word, and in deed. And he connected that with the true courage and strength that he wanted of a strong nation. Passover shows us the need to put forth effort to be godly in all that we do has a much greater, longer-lasting effect than just a strong nation. Jesus Christ promised peace. He promised good cheer to those of us who repent and become his followers, even though we're going to go through physical stress, pressures in this world. But to attain that eternal life, we have to have the change of heart. We have to have a change of mind, as well as the action and the dedication to live by every word of God. That's what Jesus Christ is calling us to do. The suffering of Jesus Christ gives us the forgiveness of our sins, but that happens only when we repent. Such an important part. Such an important part of our path to salvation. Don't underestimate and never forget the importance of repentance for all of us.